Well, this month marks 49 years of marriage for Pam and me, and I believe it's the first Mother's Day in all those years that we've ever been apart. So she's out of state visiting her sister in Texas, and I'm taking care of the cat is what I'm doing. Or the cat is taking care of me, let's put it that way. We are Zooming tonight, though, so that makes it better. Since, not with the cat, I'm Zooming with my wife. Since it is Mother's Day, I certainly want to say Happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are here, but since it is Mother's Day, I'd also like to speak to the ladies here today. Though all the men are welcome to listen in, of course, and to make appropriate application to their lives, but ladies, it is a good day, I think, to ponder what you want on your tombstone. Wow, Pastor, that does not sound like an encouraging topic for Mother's Day. I get that. But I think there is benefit in pausing our lives for a moment. There is benefit in getting off the treadmill of our busy lives. There is benefit to zooming out, if you will, to consider what summarizes us, what describes you, to determine what most of all you're known for. So it is a metaphorical tombstone that I mean today. What is the one phrase description that summarizes the most important thing about you? So hypothetically, yes, what could be inscribed on your tombstone? Well, ladies, here is Scripture's description of what is, in one sense, the greatest thing that could be ever be said about you. If you are a mother here today, this is certainly the greatest thing your family could say about you. It's the greatest lesson you could possibly pass on to your children. The greatest thing they could say about you is not that, well, she loved us. That is a great thing, of course, but I'm not referring to that. The greatest thing is not necessarily, wow, she was really a hard worker and she sacrificed for us, although those are good things. I'll tell you what it is, the best thing that could be said about you. We find it in Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's it. That's the most important thing anyone could ever say about you. Well, the question is, well, what does that mean then? What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to reverence Him in your heart, to trust Him. It means to obey Him as you serve Him. To put it very practically, to fear the Lord means you care more about what God thinks than what other people think. Now, there are many verses in the Bible about fearing the Lord. Here's just a few. Psalm 112, verse 1. How blessed is the man or the person who fears the Lord, who delights in His commandments. Proverbs 1, 7 makes that famous statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then in Proverbs 9, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom as well. Knowledge and wisdom, true knowledge, true wisdom starts here with reverencing God in your heart most of all. Some others, Proverbs 14, 26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. Proverbs 15, 16 makes a good comparison. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Proverbs 29, 25 makes a statement about that fear called the fear of man, caring too much about what people think about you. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap. But he who trusts the Lord, another way of saying fears the Lord, will be exalted. And Jesus himself said this in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So obviously, fearing God is part and parcel, we could say, to what it means to be a true believer. Fearing God is equated with knowing God. It's equated with loving him. It's equated with obeying him. It's equated with serving him. So today, we're going to look at a psalm together, one of the psalms that is related to this subject, the fear of God, which means we're pausing our normal Sunday morning study here in the book of Romans just for today. And the psalm I have chosen for today is one I have preached on before in the past, Psalm 33. You're welcome to join me in Psalm 33. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm, and we're not exactly sure, completely sure of the setting, but the language makes it appear that the psalm could have been composed in connection with some military deliverance that the nation of Israel had experienced. That's very possible, but whoever the author, and whatever the setting, it is a psalm about what I would say is what normal life should look like if we follow the Lord, even if we're facing distressing circumstances that could prompt in our hearts fear and anxiety. Now, no doubt, there are plenty of things in this world, in this fallen world that we live in, that can prompt fear or anxiety in the heart. We can easily fear the future because we look at what's going on in the world around us and we don't know what's going to happen, so we can fear the future. We can fear financial loss. We can be afraid due to some health concern that we're having to deal with. Those are real issues. There's the potential fear of losing a job or fear of terrorist attacks or fear of our government becoming more and more overtly opposed to biblical values. All those things are real issues. There's even the fear of being fearful. Do you know what that's called? Panic attack. That's essentially what a panic attack is. It can seemingly come out of nowhere, unrelated to anything, but at the end of the day, it's a sudden fear of being fearful. And it can result in physical symptoms, increased heart rate, breathing difficulties, stomach issues, and so on. One more example, though. I think it's appropriate since it's Mother's Day. As a mom, you can be fearful due to the concerns about your children and your family, and that fear can be amplified by your own sense of inadequacy to meet all the challenges. I mean, we are inadequate. That can prompt fear. Well, regardless of what influences us to fear things related to this fallen world, the answer to that fear is fear, but a different kind of fear. The natural fear that humans sometimes face needs to be replaced with another fear, the one I've been discussing, the fear of God. It is the fear of the Lord that dispels, casts out, chases away all other forms of fear and anxiety. So if you struggle with fear for some reason, you need to be encouraged in knowing that you can overcome fear regardless of the cause, and it will happen one way. It is growing in the reverence of God in your heart. It is cultivating the fear of the Lord in your heart. So how do you know that that's happening? How do you know that you're growing in that? How do you know that you're becoming a person who genuinely fears the Lord? Well, Psalm 33 will help answer that for us today, because we find a couple of evidences that someone has cultivated what I'm talking about this morning, a reverence of God in their heart. First of all, the fear of God is evidenced in this. Number one, joyful worship. Now let me develop that for you with several verses from this psalm, starting at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Sing for joy in the Lord." And just so you'll know, the term for joy here is derived from the same Hebrew word that would be translated shout. So this exhortation includes not only singing, but singing loudly. Who should be doing that? Who should be known for that? Verse 1 tells you, "O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright." So those who truly know the Lord, those who truly fear the Lord, reverence Him in their hearts, are called here the righteous ones or the upright. They are the ones who are seeking, earnestly seeking to live a life that pleases the Lord and to serve Him. So for those people, joyful worship is, it's becoming, it says. It's fitting. Praise of God is the fitting response for those who know and fear the Lord, because that's what we were created for. And in verse 2, we find that this loud, jubilant exultation can be accompanied even by musical instruments at times. Verse 2, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. We're so grateful for the gifted musicians that He has given to our church. Only a couple of different instruments are mentioned here as samples that can enhance our musical worship. And just as a side point, you know, Psalm 150 lists several other instruments as well. So it's as if the Bible is saying this, that yes, sing loudly, and singing with just your voices is certainly fine. It's a good, simple approach to music that you can enjoy, but at the same time, God deserves the full musical spectrum that we can give Him. The psalmist continues to paint this picture of this kind of joyful worship in verse 3. "Sing to Him a new song." This idea of a new song occurs several times in Psalms. One example is Psalm 40, verse 3. "He," God, "put a new song in my mouth," a song of praise to our God. And when the Bible talks about a new song, it's not a comment about the style, a certain style. It's not a comment about, you know, being a song that's been written recently. It doesn't mean that, newness. Instead, it's new that means fresh. It's a song that comes from this fresh sense of gratitude in the heart to the Lord. It's singing with a fresh understanding of who God is and God's character. It's singing with this fresh awareness of God's grace. Every time we sing, it ought to be a new song. Fresh. Singing freshly about some very old themes, though. Well, the psalmist emphasizes that that is what God expects. And another expectation is that then the instruments are playing skillfully with a shout of joy. God has gifted some people with this extra measure of musical skill. And so they're told in Scripture, bring all that skill as an offering to the Lord to accompany the singing. So the point is, this is the kind of worship that pleases the Lord, the kind that's characterized by joy, fervor, passion, freshness, skill. And it is this kind of worship that is the evidence of something. The fear of God that's been cultivated in that person's heart. So what helps us do that? What helps us cultivate a fear of the Lord so that we're characterized by worshiping this way? And that's what the psalmist now addresses, the prompt to fearing God with the resultant joyful worship. The prompt is what we know about God. That's the prompt. And so he talks about knowledge of God. First, he presents just general truth about God that'll prompt this praise. And these general characteristics have to do with God's word and his work. You'll notice those two words in verse 4. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." To say that the Lord's word is upright means that whatever he says is completely right, completely and absolutely morally right. And as well, his work is always consistent with something. It's consistent with his love for his people. And I say love here because of that term translated faithfulness in your text. Faithfulness, that's the Hebrew word hesed. It's that term that means God's faithful love, his loyal love to his people, his covenant people. Very important term in the Old Testament, loving kindness. All God's work is consistent with that love for his people. So out of his uprightness and out of his faithful love for his people, it makes then total sense for the psalmist to say what he says next in verse 5. He, God, loves righteousness and justice. He loves what's associated with his own character. He's righteous and he's just. So since he is righteous and just himself, he always speaks with righteousness and justice, and he always acts in accordance with righteousness and justice. In fact, God is so consistently upright and just and faithful that the psalmist can also say in verse 5, the earth is full of this, full of the loving kindness, the hesed of the Lord. So this is the reason God's people should sing and play joyfully and skillfully. It's the result of something. It's the result of knowing and believing the truth that God says, and it's the affirming of the truth about what God does. If that truth of what God says and what God does is taken by faith, then we are reverencing him in our hearts. We're fearing God, and that's going to be evidenced in joyful worship of him, just pondering the general truth about God. But the psalm goes on to describe God even more specifically, so that we're even more compelled to love him and fear him, reverence him. Second, he goes on to discuss some specific truth about God. And he has three specific areas in mind here. The first thing he speaks of is God's sovereign power in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. That's obviously an echo of what we find in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, where it says there in Genesis 1, by the sovereign power, the powerful word from the Lord, the heavens were created, and the host, that just means all the stars in the heavens. This is all God had to do to create the world. Just speak. And it was done according to his sovereign power. But there's more to say about that sovereign power. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. God not only created the waters, the rivers, the sea, and so forth, but he actually, by his sovereign power, confined them within some fixed boundaries. And in our verse, the places where the seas and rivers are located, according to God's sovereign power, just seen from God's vantage point, as just being my storehouses for the water. Storehouses in which God deposited the mass of waters. Listen, this is a fact that ought to stir up a sense of wonder in our hearts about God. And it is that wonder that results then in fearing him, which results in joyful worship. And as well, when we meditate on the fact that God created all of this only by speaking, then our reverence of him, our fear from him grows, and that fear is what will dispel any fear of lesser things related to this earthly life, which is essentially what verse 8 says next. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. To stand in awe means the same thing, to fear him. I mean, it only makes sense. The fact of God's sovereign power should drive all the nations, all the inhabitants of the earth, to stand in awe of him. Of course, we know that people across the planet and all the nations in human history have been known to fear many false gods instead. But the earth, every nation, every people ought to fear the Lord, ought to stand in awe of him. So the psalmist presses the point even more, verse 9, for he spoke, he just repeats it again from Genesis 1, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it just stood fast. True believers accept what Scripture says about all that by faith. The writer of Hebrews says that. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So again, to jettison sinful fear and anxiety from our hearts Even in the midst of difficult or threatening or uncertain circumstances, we need the expelling power, if you want to call it that, of a recognition of God's sovereign power. And second, we ought to ponder His sovereign rule. The psalmist does, verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. This is God's control over His rule over all things. He controls, He even frustrates the plans that men will make, people will make, if those plans don't agree with His perfect decrees. He can stop what people plan to do, what nations plan to do, and He can even cause them to do things that they were not planning to do. His plans always come to pass, unlike ours. They always come to pass. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a person's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. I can't say that about all my plans. Can't about God's plans. Isaiah 46, my purpose, God speaks now, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, all of it. And He's the only one who can say something like that. He's the only one that can say in Psalm 115, verse 3, that He sits in heaven and does whatever He pleases. Job 42, verse 2, Job learned at the end of all of his sufferings this very fact, I know that You can do all things and no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. That's at the conclusion of all of his suffering. He learned that. God's sovereign rule. We could say all this bluntly. You know, sometimes we talk about, well, plan A is this. If that doesn't work out, plan B is this and plan C. God has no plan B or plan C. He only has a plan A, always and only, and always carries out that original plan A according to His sovereign rule, which is said another way in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. If you want to describe human history, just summarize what human history is. Human history, the history of the world, is the uninterrupted carrying out by God of His own sovereign rule. That's what history is all about. It's the record of God bringing about every aspect of His divine plan, even if we don't understand all the particulars about it. Even if we can't connect all the dots, that's what God does. And notice that it says it's not just true in a certain period in history. In other words, it's not just true that, well, you know, I get it. You know, you read the Old Testament and you see God do some amazing things back then. No, this sovereign rule, it says, is manifested in every generation as history unfolds. This is still true going on today in our generation, and it will be true during each generation that's still to come. God sovereignly ruling over all things, bringing about His sovereign rule by His sovereign power. And those people and those nations who get that, who fear the Lord, experience the benefit of all this. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Now, in the context of this psalm written by a Jew in the nation of Israel, this psalm is referring to Israel most directly, God's chosen people, God's chosen nation in Old Testament times. In Exodus 19, it says that very clearly, you, Israel, will be My possession among all the peoples of the earth. You're My nation, you're My possession. No wonder their continual rebellion against God was so serious and such a grief to the Lord. It's because they belonged to Him. They were His possession. In fact, He even calls them in Scripture, My inheritance. He says that in Psalm 106 and other places. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His own inheritance. That's how He viewed them. And yet, it still didn't mean at all that He was abandoning them. Psalm 94, verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. What a thought. He will not forsake His inheritance. What about today, though? What about us? What nation today is considered you know, God's chosen people, his own inheritance, the answer to that is, well, no nation. No people, no group, no nation, ancient or modern, fits this category anymore. God's people today, they're not a particular ethnic group. They're not a political state of any kind. His people now are followers of Christ, the church. Nevertheless, it's still true in Scripture that any nation, if there's righteousness there, Scripture says righteousness will exalt any nation. But sadly, our nation is a nation in which most people do not fear God. They're not God-fearers. Most people in our nation do not honor His word. America's real God for many people is money and fame and comfort and freedom and self and so on. But even so, in the midst of all that, you could say the same thing is true about us that you could say about Israel, that God knows which of the people are that fear Him, though. He knows which ones do and which ones don't. Look at verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. So here's God pictured ruling, and by His sovereign power, carrying out all His will, all His plans, and He does it with full knowledge of every person. In fact, this knowledge is presented in this verse as this penetrating gaze. That's the thought behind the little phrase, He sees. It's a metaphor for the fact that God observes everything, including every person on the earth. The writer of Hebrews also made a comment about that. Hebrews 4, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, with whom we're accountable to, in other words. Back to our verse in Psalms, though. Notice it says that His vantage point is called His dwelling place. Now, God is omnipresent. Every aspect of God's being is in every place all at the same time. But this is a metaphor of the idea of God sitting on a throne and just quietly observing, you know, all humanity. And as He does that, He even understands what's on the inside of people because He created them. That's verse 15. He who fashions the hearts of them all, it is He who understands all their works. Now, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's referring to the inner man, the soul of man. It includes all the aspects of the inner man, our conscience, our thinking, our desires, our will. God created all of us, every aspect of it. And that is why God knows each part of us. So it stands to reason that it is nothing for Him to sit in His dwelling place, as it were, and know everything about everyone. He knows everything that they think. He knows everything they do, which is here in our verse called their works. What a knowledge. And how different God's knowledge is from our limited knowledge. There's just a lot of things we don't know, and that even influences anxiety and fear. We're handicapped by our ignorance. We're influenced by our prejudices and just by the reality of the uncertainty of many of the facts that we're constantly needing to hear and learn. Again, all that just feeds our fear. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We listen to the news and we don't ultimately know what's true and not true. And our imaginations don't help with this, right? I've said this before. We don't tend to imagine the best case scenarios. We imagine the worst. And that makes the fear or the anxiety even worse. But God is so different. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He rules over the affairs of man, and He sees and He knows and He understands all things. He discerns all things. He knows what's true and what's not true, always. So if God knows and understands all things, then is there any nation or group of people that intimidate God in some way? I mean, when God sees their numbers and their military forces, and their strength, Is he intimidated by any of that? And the short answer is no. So the psalmist adds these related thoughts in verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. The broader point here is that earthly resources are not the final determinator of anything. They're not the final issue, because the ultimate end of all things that come to pass are in the Lord's hands due to His sovereign rule. It's therefore impossible for evil nations to win out over God. God, not only is God not intimidated by any people or any group of people or any nation or any generation that rises up to rebel against Him, not only is He not intimidated, Psalm 2 tells us that in His dwelling place, as He observes all humanity, He actually sits there and laughs. Psalm 2, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and all the peoples devising a vain thing, sinful things? Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. We read the headlines and we are anxious. God reads the headlines and He laughs. We watch the newscast and we have anxiety. God listens to it, so to speak, and He laughs. No nation, no peoples can thwart God's eternal will and purposes as He sovereignly rules over all things. As we ponder more about God's sovereign power and His sovereign rule, it should cultivate and generate a fear of the Lord in our hearts. As should this, number three, all of God's purposes include the blessing of His people. So the psalmist talks about God's sovereign care, His sovereign power, His rule, but is also His care. God doesn't just see all the hearts of those who are His enemies. He doesn't just look out upon the ones who are against Him and His ways. He also sees and knows those who are His. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness. Once again, we have a metaphorical expression, the eyes of the Lord. God is spirit. He doesn't have hands and eyes and so forth. But the Bible communicates to us in a way that we can understand. The eyes of the Lord is just an expression that means God's sovereign, faithful, loving care. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. So the phrase, those who fear Him, in our verse 18, is referring then again to God's true people. These are true believers. They fear the Lord. And they're the ones who are assured in this verse that the Lord's eye is upon them. Or you could put it in our terms today, He keeps an eye on them. We say that sometimes, right? Going to leave our house for a while, my neighbor will say, hey, I'll keep an eye on the house for you. Watching out for it. God keeps an eye on His people so He can intervene to bring counsel that they need, or help, or strength, or redirect at times. He keeps us from wandering off the right path. And you can say, well, there's times I do wander off the right path. You'd wander even more if it wasn't for the care of God. You're facing temptations. We'd face temptations beyond what we're able to deal with if it wasn't for the care of the Lord in our lives. He deals with His people in accordance with His loving kindness, it says. That's His hesed, the promise of His unfailing love. And that care is made even more clear in verse 19, to deliver their soul from death. Doesn't say that we're delivered from all of our trials and problems, and not even delivered from bodily death. That's appointed by God. But He ministers to us. He delivers our hearts from its burden. He delivers our souls, certainly, from eternal death. If we're followers of the Lord, we die bodily, but we live with Him forever. He keeps us alive in famine. It's just a way in their culture to say that God is alert to everything that we face. He knows what our needs are. And He has a plan for each of us, and He is going to do whatever is necessary to ensure that that plan comes to fruition. Nothing will thwart the will of God. All the way to the determined time that our bodies will die. And even then, our souls live on. So we need to take this to heart. We do so easily lose sleep over what's going on in our lives and in our families and in the world. But regardless of the source of the fear and anxiety, that fear can be expelled from our hearts when we dwell upon the fact that this is who God is. When we dwell upon the fact that everything God unfolds in His providence is according to His perfect plans and purposes, it's all evidence that He is caring for us. We can face anything because He has His eye on us. He understands your circumstances better than you do. So again, the answer to fear is fear. The fear of the Lord. And it'll be an evidence in a lifestyle of joyful worship, giving God honor and praise and thanks. And that sets up and fits with the second evidence that someone truly fears the Lord. This will be evident in their life. Number two, patient confidence. Patient confidence. Verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. The root of that term, wait, is the idea of standing firm, being firm. So when we really ponder the truth about God, and when we believe what Scripture says about who God is and what He's doing, then we'll stay in this firm posture, is the idea of patiently waiting on the Lord due to the confidence that we have in Him. And what confidence do we have? Verse 20 tells us, here's what we're confident of. He is our help and shield. The what about all of His actions and the when of all of His actions, that's not ultimately what matters. Just who He is what matters. He's our help and our shield. And knowing that results in joy. Verse 21, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Whenever the Bible talks about God's name or the name of somebody, the name is a way to represent all that the person is, everything about their character. And the name of God means His revealed character, and it's character that never changes. So this is the essence of what faith is. We see who God is, we read about who God is, and there's a willingness on our part to trust Him because of it. So the psalmist has presented general truth about God that prompts this, specific truth about God that prompts all this. It'll be evidenced in the praise we give Him. It'll be evidence in how we live our lives, patiently confident that all He does is what is right. All the psalm has been speaking about God except for the last verse. The last verse, the psalmist turns to God and speaks. Verse 22, let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You. Let Your loving kindness be upon us. In other words, this hesed, this loyal love. Lord, we want to experience. We want it to be true in our experience. The faithful love of the Lord in our lives. And it can be, but notice there is a condition. We must put our hope in Him alone. So what does it mean to hope in Him? Well, notice the three different terms used in these final verses there on your screen. The term waits, the term trust, the term hope. Each of those helps interpret the other two, what they mean. But the one that summarizes the three, the best, is the middle one, trust. You see, to wait on the Lord isn't doing nothing. To wait on the Lord is not some sort of passive, mindless state where we're just paralyzed. To wait on the Lord doesn't mean we just sit on the floor and hum and stare, you know, in some New Age fashion. No. To wait on the Lord means I'm actively engaging my will to trust Him. To hope in the Lord isn't just some sort of wishful thinking. Man, I sure hope everything turns out. No. To truly hope in the Lord means I trust that it will turn out for His glory and my good. So waiting and hoping means trusting God. And to trust God means that we're so confident in His character, so confident that all His works are right and just, so confident that all his plans and purposes are perfect and nothing will alter them, even if we can't connect all the specific dots, we're so confident of that that we're willing then to be patient, even in the midst of great trials, as we trust him. And at the highest level, all this means that what's in our hearts is an abiding fear of the Lord. So again, this is how earthly fears are overcome. This is how our fickle emotions are settled. Don't trust your emotions. Our fickle emotions and our earthly fears are settled by the eyes of our hearts being fixed on the Lord, especially when we're facing some difficult circumstance. Circumstances that genuinely are just beyond our control at times, or when we're faced with the reality that there's some things we don't know, when we're faced with the reality that we're just anxious about it all. It's the fear of the Lord that settles our hearts, settles our emotions. It's the fear of the Lord that separates us from the vast majority of people in the world. Well, let me just leave you with three reasonable conclusions that we ought to reach from this psalm. Here's one. It's very important to know what the Bible says about God, to know biblical truth. Because we're going to have to trust something, and we will. So are we going to listen to our fear, our sinful fear, and trust that fear? Are we going to listen to our fickle emotions and trust them? Or are we going to listen to the truth in Scripture about God and trust that truth as we wait patiently on Him? There's the bottom line. Again, that's the solution to fear on the practical side. We must grow in our understanding of what God's Word says about Him. And I'll tell you what it's like as we learn more truth. We want it to build up in our hearts. Think of it this way. Like a deposit of money in a savings account. You deposit money in, and you draw it out if needed. So think of it this way. We must constantly make truth deposits into the account of our heart. Just keep depositing. And in a time of difficulty, we got to make a withdrawal. We're drawing out our thoughts about God. But it means there's got to be something there. You might try this. Go to your bank. If there's nothing in your savings account, ask them for some money anyway. I know I have none in there, but I'd like to make a withdrawal. Could you take it out of somebody else's account, maybe? Listen, we can be like that in a trial. Nothing to draw out. So let's put something there. Let's put truth in. And that's what then will help explain the practical benefit of living according to Philippians 4:8. This is how we control our minds. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. So how do we know what those things are? From Scripture. We make deposits of truth and we begin to grow in knowing what's honorable, what's right, and what's excellent. So we can dwell on those things. It's important to know biblical truth. Second conclusion makes it more applicable to today. It's important to teach our children all of this. Now, I say that not only because it's Mother's Day, but because of that little phrase in our text, generation to generation. Remember that? The truth about God is evident from generation to generation. How does that happen? How did truth about God make its way from one generation to another generation? One primary way was in the home, the family. So parents, we must sense our responsibility to keep being faithful to teach our children the truth about God, who He is, the truth about His ways. And we certainly do it through our actual teaching about the fear of the Lord, but there's even a more powerful way, and that's through our example of fearing the Lord ourselves, to be known as a God-fearer. Now that's for both fathers and mothers, men and women, right? But like I said, it's Mother's Day. So let me just say something I first of all just want to thank all of you moms today for all you do. I know the kind of things you do. So I thank you for that. It's hard work. There's sacrifices, continual sacrifices you make. You have made and you're going to continue to have to make for your children. You take your home seriously, and thank you for that, because your home is your primary sphere of influence in this world. And your children are your primary field for missions and discipleship. So thank you for your ministry in the home. But I do want to exhort you as well today. I want you to keep in mind what I've already said. What is the greatest thing you can do for your children? It's to live a life before them that exemplifies the fear of the Lord. Back to that verse in Proverbs I said at the very beginning. Charm and beauty, they're deceitful, they're vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she'll be greatly praised. You can do that. You can be a woman who fears the Lord. And that'll be seen then in joyful worship, not only daily, but with God's people. And it's going to be seen in your patient confidence that your children will see, patient confidence in the Lord, even in the midst of circumstances that are difficult. So moms, I know you don't have skill in every area of life. I know sometimes you're overwhelmed with the reality that you feel like you're missing some skills in certain categories. Of course, that's the way it is for all of us. I understand that you may struggle in many areas of your motherhood. But I want to encourage you that no matter what trial or challenge comes up that you feel so inadequate for, nothing can keep you from living a life that exemplifies the fact that you fear the Lord most of all. Nothing will stop that. And that's the greatest legacy you can pass on to your children. Third and finally, it's important that a person receive God's forgiveness because we fail in all this. We fail to honor Him with our lives. We fail to worship Him the way we should. We fail to trust Him. We're born that way, doing that, lost, separated from God. But those who know the Lord, those who have been forgiven of their sins, those who have come to Christ as to be their Lord and Savior, they're glad for God's watchful eye. And when I leave town, I'm glad to know my neighbor is keeping an eye on my house. I'm glad that God's keeping an eye on me. Ultimately, I am. But if a person's not in Christ, the thought of God's watching eye should be terrifying. It's a frightening thing to know that all your thoughts, all your desires are known by Him. The only solution for that dilemma, if you're in that category, is to come to Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins. He readily gives forgiveness to every humble, repentant, believing sinner who comes to Him. Come to know the joy and the rest that results when you know that your sins are covered by the blood of Christ and His death on the cross. And then out of that awareness that you've been forgiven and are forgiven, you can also enjoy the confidence that you belong to Him. You can rejoice over the fact that His eye is on you, that He's watching out for you, He's caring for you. And you can learn what it means to fear Him and reverence Him and to trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for calling all of us back to this basic thought that we're to fear You, reverence You, be in awe of You, so that we love You and know You and serve You and obey You and worship You. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we forget who You are and what You're doing. And we put our eyes on our circumstances. We put our eyes on our fear, our anxiety, on ourselves. And that is so discouraging. So, Lord, forgive us for that tendency. But strengthen us now as Your people to once again rest and trust and wait and hope in You and to grow in what it means to fear You and reverence You. And I pray for anyone here who's never come to the place of genuinely coming to Christ and saying, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved from my sin. I need to be forgiven. Please forgive me. I want to serve you as my Lord. Give them that faith to do that today. In Christ's name, amen.